All right. Well, good singing with you tonight. I always enjoy those hymns. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful to be in your house with your people and opening your word. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you that his blood was shed for us, for forgiveness of sins, and to bring us into a relationship with you. And as we look at this passage, which brings us into the inner sanctuary, you might say, of our relationship with you, we just ask for your blessing on it, ask that you would bless us, bless this truth to our hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're doing the life of Jacob, the life of Jacob. So open your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis 32, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And this is Jacob wrestling with God. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. This is a very strange story. It is an episode that's unlike anything else in the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it turns out to be a defining moment for Jacob. Literally a defining moment because he gets a new name from it. He gets a new name that announces a new character and a new destiny for him. And so there's a sense in which this event kind of sums up his whole life. This event is his life encapsulated in a nutshell. And I think not only for Jacob himself, but for the nation that shares his new name, Israel, their whole national history is encapsulated in this story and summed up in this moment as well. And the whole victory that they're going to experience as a nation is hidden here as well. And I hope as we go through this passage, I hope you see yourself in this story as well, and a new character, a new destiny stamped on you that you see in this story, your whole life summed up in this one event as well. And I say that not because I think you are Israel. I don't think it's God's purpose to make all of his people Israel. Israel is a chosen nation, meaning it's a nation chosen of all the other nations to have a special destiny for God and in the world. And so I have my own nation, America. I'm happy with it. And I don't have the nation of Israel. Unless you're descended from Israel, you have your own nation, and so it's a little bit apples and oranges to say that I am Israel. But in Israel, we do see ourselves. They are presented up like a mirror to us. They're put under a law to see how they do under law, and they don't do very well. And then God pursues Israel down through the ages. His rebellious people, who he's made promises about, but they've gone astray, and he never gives up on them. And then he wins Israel to himself in the end, and it is sheer grace, and in the end, they're going to prevail by faith in the promises of Christ. And so in Israel, you see yourself as well. I think you should take comfort too. Jacob's finest hour, because that's what this is, it really is. Jacob's finest hour comes in his darkest moments. This is the moment of his life when everything is going wrong. All of the chickens are coming home to roost. All of the wild oats that he sowed are coming to harvest. All the bad choices he made are coming together to crush him. And we read earlier, it's kind of hard to get continuity in this series because it feels like I preach about once a month, and James is experiencing that as well in his series on the law as well. But if you remember, Jacob was basically enslaved with Laban. He's outside the promised land, and he comes to a point where he says, okay, I'm going to move. And I'm going to move quickly. Laban is going to not be happy with that and is going to pursue him. And so Jacob knows that he's very exposed. He's got all his family. He's got all his belongings. They're out on the road. They're very exposed to any sort of threats. He's got Laban pursuing him on one side, and then he's got Esau. He's going towards Esau on the other side. And so he's between the fire and the frying pan. He's between the hammer and the anvil here. He's being crushed between two stones. So at this point, the lesser threat, which is Laban, has been neutralized. And that was in itself a threat that has been neutralized. The Lord appeared to Laban in a dream. And now the greater threat, which is Esau, he's about to face him head on. And he's had 20 years of dreading Esau. The last he heard of Esau, he stole his birthright. He stole his blessing. And Esau said, I want to kill Jacob. So he left. He was supposed to leave just for a few weeks outside the promised land. It turns out to be 20 years. And now he has to come back and face Esau. And the last he's heard is that Esau wants to kill him. So he's very afraid. He's very vulnerable. At this moment, the tricks that he's played on Esau are coming back to him. So he sends some scouts ahead because he's nervous, and he hears the worst possible news. Yeah, your brother Esau is coming to meet you, and he's got 400 men with him. He wanted to bring them along to meet you. And Jacob says, this is really bad. This is really bad, and this is going to result in a massacre. He makes a few desperate plans. He has this idea of sending gifts, like waves of gifts ahead of him. He prays a short and wonderful prayer, and he knows that the day of reckoning is coming the next day. Everything's going to catch up with him on the next day. And then as he's putting kind of these plans about separating himself with a bunch of gifts in front of him and his family, and trying to make them secure kind of desperately, at the last minute, night falls. And everything is worse at night, isn't it? All the doubts and fears, they always seem a lot worse at night. And it seems on this night as if all opposes him, and that God himself opposes him. And on this night, God really does oppose Jacob. He appears and starts opposing him in person, appears as a man. And this calls out Jacob's best, It actually pushes Jacob beyond himself. I think Jacob does something here that surprised himself, and it should surprise us as well. And shockingly, Jacob prevails over God in this wrestling match. Jacob prevails over God. God comes to oppose Jacob, and Jacob prevails over God. And I think, I said shockingly, I think you ought to feel the shock of that. God appears to Jacob, and Jacob prevails over him. I think you should feel that we're on the cusp of blasphemy when you say that. And you'll read it. You read it. Jacob prevails over God. But it's a blasphemy that God chose to stoop to, and still does choose to stoop to, for us as well, to prevail over God in this way. And how did Jacob prevail over God? He prevailed over God by faith in his promise. God promised to bless Jacob. And so here God appears to him to curse him, you know, and I think it slowly dawned on Jacob. We'll see as we go, it slowly dawns on Jacob who this is that he's wrestling with, and by what he's doing, God is not blessing him. He's cursing him. And Jacob says, no, God says, I'm blessed. He's promised me I'm blessed. And though God himself appear against me to curse me with all his might, it seems like, God has said that I am blessed. And though God himself opposes me, I will be blessed. And God submits to Jacob. Almost blasphemous to say that, and we should feel that we're right on the edge of that. And yet that's what happens here, is that God submits to Jacob, opposing him in faith in the promise of his word. And he does the same for us as well. He allows himself to be prevailed over by Jacob, and he allows himself to be prevailed over by you in the same way. So why is this God's way? To give you a promise and then seem to oppose it himself. To promise you blessing, which is what he promises to all believers in Christ, and then send you a trial. To promise you cleansing, and then you fall into sin. So why is that God's way? Is it to destroy your faith? No, it's the very opposite. It's to prove your faith real. It's to prove your faith real. And I like that word for prove. You find that word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we prove the good will of God, not just by knowing about it, but by experiencing it, by coming to experience the will of God is true. And there's no other way for real faith to come about than that, for God to give you a promise and then seem to oppose it. And then in the struggle of that, as you struggle against God, with God, against God, to come to know that your faith is real and to come to know not just about God, but to know God, and to know that you are nothing in yourself, to know yourself as well, to know you're nothing in yourself, but you're able to prevail even over God himself by faith. And so Jacob comes away from this wrestling match knowing God much better, and knowing himself, knowing where his strength lies as well, strength even to overcome God, so to speak, which is what he did, to do it by faith. And so I hope you see Jacob in this, and I hope you see yourself in this as well. Okay, well, that tells you kind of where we're going, and I want to just go through this verse by verse, this passage, go through verse by verse, and then we'll be done. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Okay, so Jacob is in the... he's in the Transjordan. He's across the Jordan. He's right across the Jordan River. And so he's not in the Promised Land yet, because that's on the other side of the Jordan River. But there's a tributary river, the Jabbok. It flows from east to west like this. And then it flows into the Jordan. And then just a few miles south of there is the Dead Sea there. So he's journeying on the way. It's a little bit unclear. Okay, is he crossing the river to where Esau is, or is he crossing back, trying to put the river between himself and Esau? And some have a little bit a different idea about that. I think what he's doing is he's just going on his journey. Esau's on the other side, and he's moving towards Esau. So he sends everybody across, and the last that he sends across is his family and his belongings. He's at some ford of the Jabbok, and it's night. It's totally dark. He's moving from north to south, and so he sends his family, sends all of his possessions ahead, and they cross this river, and then he's totally by himself. So it's kind of this eerie, you can picture it. He's sent everybody across. He's the last one that's there. He's the caboose of this train, and he's about to step out into the river and ford the river himself, and suddenly there's a intruder behind him, or there's a hand that reaches out, grabs him on the shoulder. He's preventing him from doing it. And so it's this very eerie picture. It's dark. He can hardly see, and he finds himself in a wrestling match with this man. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So this is a long wrestling match until daybreak. Who is the man? Who is the man? Well, I'm going to say this. It's not going out on a limb, because I think this is what everyone says. It's God himself. He's called the angel of the Lord, but often the angel of the Lord is God himself. When Jacob is done with this, he says, I have seen God face to face, verse 30, yet my life has been preserved. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, looks back on this episode. It says this: the Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in maturity, he contended with God. yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. So it talks about the angel of the Lord, but it also says in his maturity, he contended with God. So this is, I can't explain all of this, but this is a pre-incarnate Christ who came as a man, but had not yet been incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ, but is here appearing, manifesting the presence of God with Jacob. And he wrestles with Jacob. He wrestles with Jacob. Martin Luther, he often referred to this as a kind of a theme that he did when he talked about trials, that God is like a father playing with a child. He used that expression a lot. You think about animals that play with each other. You have a big dog, huge dog, and he's playing with a puppy, you know, and maybe he's on his back or whatever. And there's a couple of things that people have said about it. There's an equality there. You know, the big dog lets himself be on an equal. He weakens himself to be equal with the smaller dog, and unless it becomes a fight, and then it's no longer play at that point. So there's an equality. There's sort of graceful ballet-like movements that you like to watch because it's fun to see animals. They're enjoying each other's company in that way. And that's kind of what God does here. He brings himself down to Jacob's level in order to wrestle with Jacob kind of as an equal here. It's like man to man against him. And I was going to quote you kind of a long section of Martin Luther where he talks about this like a man playing with his son. And I didn't bring the quote up here, and I didn't really want to paraphrase it, but I'll try to. But he talks about, you know, a father playing with his son and maybe taking an apple away from him. And then the son, you know, he's distraught from it, and then the father gives the apple back to the son. And the son is, in the end, delighted by the fact that the father pays attention to him, that the father himself takes delight in this sort of a game. But then Martin Luther points out, while it's happening, it's not play for the person who's experiencing this from God. It's like a life or death struggle. And he talks in other places about learning the holy art of laughing with God. Some of the Psalms talk about strife going on earth and God's above laughing at the wicked or whatever. And Martin Luther talks about learning the holy art of laughing with God. And he says, though I'm a great doctor of theology, I'm just a beginner at this art of understanding the trials that come. And God is really bringing me into a closer relationship with himself. So just kind of an interesting way of thinking of this. And I think it has some support from Scripture. What does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. Laughter. Because Sarah laughed when she heard that she would have a child. But in the end, she was filled with joy and learned a little bit about that art of laughing with God and named her son in honor of that as well. So the two wrestlers are equally matched. It's a terrible struggle for Jacob. It's a life and death struggle for Jacob. It's the same as it would be, at least at first, it's the same as it would be if somebody in the darkness reached out and grabbed you and started grappling on the ground with you. Your heart would be racing and it'd be a life and death struggle, and it's he can't get out of it. And so he's fighting, and it talks about the dawn coming, and so he's fighting. It's a really long battle. Usually something like this is over eventually, but this is a long battle and wrestling match. And who's winning? Who's winning the battle? And, well, I said it's pretty evenly matched, but you see in verse 25 who's winning. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, you might get lost in all these pronouns. It's kind of the way of Hebrew, of who's the he here. But it's God, actually. This should be shocking when you read it. When God saw that he had not prevailed against him, because Jacob was prevailing against God, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. He is losing the battle. God's losing the battle against Jacob here. And so he reaches out and touches him on the thigh, like touching a pressure point or something like that. And takes it out of socket. And Martin Luther pointed this out in the commentary, and I think this is true. This is a trick by which a wrestler of lesser strength is able to conquer a wrestler of greater strength, is by learning something like this. And so this is what God does to Jacob, and it must have been a painful thing for your socket of your thigh to be out of socket. The word for a socket is like a palm, same word for a palm. And so it seems like a dislocated, I'm more familiar with like a dislocated shoulder, which I know is really painful. And so this is a dislocated thigh. And Jacob keeps on going. Verse 26. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this wrestling match has been going on for a long time. The things that's happening as the sun is rising. A number of things become clear at this point. The man, who we've said is God himself, is still not winning. He's still not winning. He's touched the socket of Jacob's thigh. He's still not winning. The man does not want to be seen. He says, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." And I don't know why that's the case. Perhaps it's related to no one can see God at any time and live. But the man wants to conceal his identity. And at this point, it's clear Jacob has guessed who this is. I mean, it started out against probably just a random intruder. But as it's gone on, Jacob has guessed who this is. And what does he want from the man? In fact, he's not going to let him go. He's not going to give up on this fight until what? What does he want? "I will not let you go unless you bless me." For this man to oppose him is like a curse upon Jacob. Simply to have a random intruder jump on you at your worst moment, you might conclude God is cursing me just from that. But if you began to conclude the intruder is God himself, you really would conclude, or you might be tempted to conclude, God is cursing me. Jacob not only doesn't despair, but he's not content with just kind of slinking away, like you'd want to do if somebody attacked you like this. You'd want to just, if you got the upper hand, you'd say, "Okay, leave me alone," and you'd try to get away from there as fast as possible. Not only does Jacob not despair when he says God himself is opposing me, but he wants to turn this situation into, instead of cursing, blessing. He wants to come away with the blessing. He wants to gain something, so to speak, from this encounter. He wants to be blessed, and he wants to hear it from the Lord himself. Why? Where does that kind of resolve come from, to be attacked like this, to know that it's God himself and say, "Not only am I going to get out of this situation, I'm not going to let God go until he blesses me"? How is Jacob carried beyond himself, beyond what he could have expected he would have done? It's because he has the word of God. It's because he has the word, a word from God, and he's clinging to it. And because of that, he has power, so to speak, in the way that God is condescending to him, power even over God himself, because he's clinging to the word. And so this is not, I don't think you should be impressed with the power of Jacob. We've already seen what Jacob can do by his own power. It's the power of God's word when you cling to it. The Lord Jesus said, faith as a mustard seed can move a mountain. And faith that Jacob has, he has a mustard seed. He has real faith despite all of Jacob's flaws. He really actually treasures the blessing of God and believes in the promise of God. He often doesn't believe it enough to just let it do its work. He wants to do it himself. But he actually does have true faith. And just a mustard seed of that faith is able to give him the courage to contend against God himself and to prevail with God himself, because he's clinging to the word. He's remembering the word of God's blessing. That's what he prayed about. He reminded God when he prayed that he's promised to bless him. His faith is beset by all kinds of doubts. He's at a low point here. And yet it's real faith, and so when God pushes against it with trials, it turns out the faith is real. And it turns out the faith is a kind of faith that even turns this horrible situation, seems like the worst, into something wonderful, into something where God blesses him. So verse 26 says, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." God says to him, But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so God consents. He's touched his thigh. And I'm saying this in terms of what God is condescending to. But he touched his thigh to get away from him. That didn't work, so to speak. So now he consents to doing what he says. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Okay, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. In order to bless, he needs his name. And so he asked him, what's your name? Because I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. So he asked Jacob for his name, and he tells him. In telling him his name, Jacob discloses his character. And what does the name Jacob mean? Remember, he was born grasping the heel of his twin brother. And his name has to do with has to do with the word heel, where he grasped his brother, but it has to do with trickery, deception. And I think it has to do like with like tripping somebody by the heel, or like a wrestling move, I suppose, where you you see somebody do this, they push somebody and they've got their heel around them and the person falls, and it's kind of a deceptive trick. So it's trickster or supplanter. His brother Esau, when he was enraged against him, said, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has tricked me these two times. And he uses the same word. He's supplanted me these two times. He sold him his birthright with a bowl of pottage and then stole his blessing as well from his father. He was born doing this. That's why he was called by that name. So his name itself is kind of a confession of guilt. His whole life has been about that, about striving in his own strength. And the Lord consents to bless him. And instead of only blessing him by his name, the Lord also changes Jacob's name. And he gives him a new character and a new destiny. And the name, of course, is Israel. He said, verse 28, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed. The word Israel, the L at the end is God, okay? And then the Sar is how it sometimes is, the Israel, the rest of the word there, is a word for striving. It's a word for striving, and it's not used very much in the Bible. In fact, I think it's just used in this verse and the one in Hosea that I read to you, so it really goes back to this moment. But it's the next thing that he says. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God, that's the word there, to strive or to contend, with God and with men, and have prevailed. So it either means God strives, Israel, God strives, that would work. Or it could mean he strives with God. He strives with God, and that actually fits what he says. Your name is Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So I think it refers to the way he won the victory. He won the victory by clinging to the promise of God, and clinging to the promise of God against God by faith, and prevailed with God. And so his new name represents not what he is in his own strength, but what he is by the power of faith, one who's able even to strive with God. If that's the way that it should be given, instead of God striving for him, which would also make a lot of sense as well. I love the way this is put. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob had enemies, and one was his brother, Esau. Another one was Laban. If you read the Psalms, you're immediately in the world of enemies. And the nation of Israel has enemies as well. And you also, we can get ourselves in situations where we have enemies or a situation in that way. You'll never prevail against men until you prevail with God behind the scenes. That's where the battle is truly won, whatever situation that you're in. You're going to prevail over it. The battle is actually going to be won alone with God. It's going to be won alone with God, and it's going to be won by faith. And so I like this. Your name is going to be Israel, for you've striven with God and have prevailed with him. And it's almost as an afterthought, you're going to prevail with men too. And later he's going to see the face of Esau, and he says, I saw your face like the face of God. In other words, I've already won the battle I already know God's favorably turned against me. I didn't quite see his face because it was still dark, but he blessed me. And now I see your face, and it's favorable towards me, and I've already won that battle. I won it with God alone. And so he connects it back there. And so it's a good encouragement to me, and I hope to you too, striving with God and with men, and it prevailed. But the battle has been won with God, and so he's invincible before men. As well, and won by faith. Verse 29, then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So he gives Jacob a new name, and Jacob wants to know his name. You know, you're reminded of Moses saying, Lord, let all your glory pass before me. And Jacob wants to know God. He doesn't just want to be blessed, but he wants to know God as well. And I think he knows who he's dealing with, but he asks him his name, and God refuses. He refuses to be pinned down, but I think the way in which he refuses is telling him, I'm God, you're man, and it's not for you to ask my name, it's for me to give you a name. It's the greater to the lesser. He's prevailed over this man because the Lord's allowed him to, but God is still God. And Jacob is man. So amazing, this dialogue that he has. But the result is he blessed him there. God blessed Jacob, except here it's God blessed Israel here in this way. And so that's what he told him. I will not let you go until you bless me. And he blessed him. And so Jacob then relinquishes this man. So that's the outcome of this wrestling match, is that God blessed him there. Verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So this is one of the places that Jacob names it to remember this forever. It's a good way to associate a memory with something, is to associate it with a place. You go to that place and you'll remember it. And that's true for this place as well. Jacob gives this place a new name, Peniel. Pen is face and El is God. So it's the face of God. I've seen God face to face. I've wrestled with him. He didn't quite see him because it was dark, but he was right there with this man. And so he says, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. And Jacob is amazed by that. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And to me, this is kind of a cinematic, you can picture it, you know. Now he's crossing this river finally after night, and it's dawn. It's the sun is rising, but then you notice that Jacob's limping away from this river crossing. He's limping on his thigh. This was a permanent scar for Jacob, and I think in a way kind of a trophy of his weakness, his own weakness, his lameness is his weakness, but also showed where his true strength lay. The Lord did this to him because Jacob was prevailing over the Lord by faith. And so it's sort of a reminder in its own way, of both his weakness in himself and his strength by faith, as he stands on the promise of God. Verse 32, therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Okay. So this is odd. This is the, there's a tendon that covers the socket of the thigh. This is how I understand it, at least. There's a sinew, and the commentators, a bunch of them, said it's actually the sciatic nerve. And it's the place where the angel, the man, God himself, touched him to dislocate his thigh, is right on this sinew. And so it says there's a custom that comes out of this, that the children of Israel don't eat that sinew, in order to remember this about Jacob. And this is interesting because this comes, of course, hundreds of years before any of the dietary laws that came through the law of Moses. But the children of Israel were already observing this custom of not eating this part, which I guess was prized by others as an especially tasty part. So this was already a custom. I think of it like when the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, they're observing this custom. They're not observing the other dietary laws because those haven't come to them yet. But they're observing this one. It's just a small thing. It's kind of like, like pulling a wishbone out of a chicken and doing that with your kids. It's just like a little custom, and maybe the kids would ask, why do we do it this way? And if the person knew, which I assume that they would, then they would tell this story about Jacob and the way in which he prevailed with God. So it's a reminder of Jacob's meeting with God, and for the nation, a promise of blessing and ultimate victory for the nation as well, and the way in which the nation would prevail as well. So to conclude on this, I thought I'd conclude just by pointing to a couple of other people in Scripture that follow or don't follow the same pattern. But the mark of men like King Saul or Judas or Cain is to have a promise from God, which they seem to accept, and then God seems to oppose them in some way, and they throw the promise away. They throw the word of God away. They throw their faith away. They throw prayer away. Versus having a promise, and God seems to oppose his promise. He seems to act in such a way that his promise isn't going to come true, and you cling to God's promise and come away from that, not just with what you had before, but actually come away with a blessing. Come away with a deeper knowledge of God, because God seemed to oppose his promise, and it caused you only to cling more deeply to it. That's what happened to Jacob here in a very physical way, but it's not so unique. It's not so unique. And so I thought I'd conclude tonight by just pointing you to another Jacob, another Israel, another person who contended with God and prevailed over God, though this person was a Gentile. Matthew 15, verse 21, and I'll just read this. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So the Lord opposed her three times. First he ignored her. Then he told her, "Well, my blessings are only for the house of Israel." And then he told her, "It's not good for the dogs to eat the children's food." The last way in which he opposed her, not to destroy her, not to oppose her faith, the Lord Jesus was wrestling with her to allow her to overcome him, which is what she did with her arguments here, to overcome him by faith. The Lord was being a furnace to her so that her faith would come out tested by fire and more precious than gold, and knowing God himself. And so she came away, so to speak, with a new name, Israel, the one who contends with God by faith and overcomes him. A new destiny, a new knowledge of self and of God, and a new daughter for her. That's what her request was, that she asked the Lord for as well. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as well, to be a Jacob, to be an Israel, actually, to be one who contends with God, to be like this nameless Canaanite woman, to have a promise from God and cling to it. And heaven and earth cannot stop you. In fact, God himself, though he seems to contend against you, submits to you, so to speak. And I realize I'm at the cusp of saying something almost blasphemous there, but I'm not, because it's the power of God. It's God himself who designs it that way, that we would come to know him through that kind of a furnace. So be encouraged not to despair, but to cling to God's word and to prevail by faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us to know you. And so we pray that we might puzzle over this very strange story and apply it to our own lives as well, that we would be those who cling to your word and experience the power that comes from faith, the power that takes us beyond ourselves, beyond what we ever thought we could do, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that we might walk by the Spirit, walk by faith, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.